Going to finish up Ezekiel 8 this morning in our ongoing study of idolatry. So if you have your outline, if you don't, I've got some extras. Anybody need one? Glad you're here again, Brandy. Anybody else? Need one? Okay. All right. After I pray, I'm going to back up and begin our reading in verse 15 down to the end of the chapter, verse 18. So let's pray again. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your many mercies. We ask you to help us now as we look into your word, to have wisdom and understanding. Give us illumination, Lord, and most of all, help us to see ourselves in light of the scripture and in light of you and your attributes and characteristics, and especially your jealousy over your people, that we would have no other gods before you. We pray that you would instruct us and that you would comfort us as well. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for each one who's here. Pray your blessings on those that can't be with us for whatever reason. And we ask you to speak now so that we may hear. Do forgive us our sins. They are many. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 15. Then said he unto me, that's the Lord, of course, unto Ezekiel, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they fill the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in my fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Ask God to bless the word to us this morning. Last point, of course, in this chapter on your outline is that the sin of idolatry is most abominable to God when it's done to defy God's punishment. And that's what we see here, what the Lord says in verse 17, that's really what they are doing. They are defying God's punishment. They know what the Scripture says. They know the character and nature of God. They know that He hates sin, He hates idolatry. And so they know that the longer they engage in that, God is certainly well within His right to punish. But they don't care. They defy His punishment. They basically are like the young'un that might say to the parent when they say, I'm going to whip you, say, take your best shot. I don't care. That's kind of their attitude here, which is extremely dangerous, extremely foolish, and it just shows how far this polluting sin of idolatry can mess somebody's mind up and lead them astray and lead them to, again, really embark on a sort of a spiritual suicide mission, if you will, by doing this idolatry. So, now we saw last week the worship of Tammuz and the worship of the sun in verse 16. And so all that is terrible stuff. But again, notice he says that these are greater abominations that he's going to show Ezekiel once again. So as I said last week, there's a increasing amount of idolatry and the particular nature of it as it increases angers God more and more, if we could put it that way. So let's look at a few verses here in other places in the Scripture. One of them we've already looked at earlier, but let's go back to it. That's found in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, and someone would read verses 18 and 19 for us when you get there, please. Isaiah 5, 18 and 19.
Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it and let
Okay, so notice here, same thing that's going on in Ezekiel. They're very outward about it here. They actually make the statement, let God do what he will. In other words, like I said a minute ago, let God take his best shot at our sin. Just let him do it. Let's see what he can do. Now again, we can't imagine that arrogance, and yet all you got to do is watch the news and see the mobs here and the mobs there and the demonstrations here and the parading of sin there and everything, and see that everybody pretty much is doing like this with God in their sin. And as I told you, I saw one of the LGBTQ plus minus equals sign, whatever, portion of one of their demonstrations, and one of them in the front, couldn't tell really by their look if they were male or female, held up a sign that said, come on back, Jesus, like you promised, we'll crucify you again. So again, that's what we're talking about here. Now, do the people of God, I'm talking about his own, get to that point in their sin? Well, obviously not. The Holy Spirit will restrain us going that far. But that doesn't mean that we aren't still idolaters. And that's what we've talked about. So when we talk about these extremes that they're doing, understand that we can't say, well, I'm not doing that, so I'm in the clear. I don't idolize anything because look what those folks do. No. Again, remember, anyone or anything that takes God's rightful place in our hearts and lives for any period of time is, by God's design and definition, an idol. And so we have to understand that that's what we're up against. All right, still in Isaiah, let's go over to chapter 9. Chapter 9 of Isaiah, and someone read verse 13 for us. Isaiah 9, 13. Okay. And again, the picture here is God punishes people for their sin, and many of them don't turn. What it means they don't turn to him is it means they don't turn in repentance. They don't confess their sin. They don't ask for forgiveness. They just let the punishment keep falling. Now, it will get to a point, and it has many times before, and is nowadays with some people, obviously, what we read in Revelation, when ultimately the people say, cry out to the hills and the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? There's coming a point when that arrogance against God's punishment will no longer exist. And ultimately, though God does that in increments now in earth's history, ultimately the final of it is, of course, when Jesus returns in judgment and power. So, up to that point, people many times have a very haughty view concerning their sin. There's a poem that I would not recommend to you, but you may have had to read it in school. I did, or in college. It's called Invictus. I don't remember the author, but part of what it says is the whole poem is basically this. A guy thumbing his nose at God, shaking his fist at God and saying, I don't need you. I can live without you. I have my own strength. I have my own power. I make my own decisions. And one of the lines says, my head is bloodied but unbowed. And ultimately, the ending says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, here's a scary thing about that. It's scary in and of itself, but back when I worked at the funeral home in New Albany, Mississippi, we had a well-known, very prominent, very socialite, very wealthy fella in the community die suddenly with a heart attack. And I think he went to the Methodist church. I'm not sure I remember. But anyway, they did have a preacher that did a little bit of a message, and basically it was all about what good he'd done in the community and how well respected he was and blah, 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 all that. And then the preacher said he had asked and had written down for his wife that when I die, he wants a poem read. And so we're waiting, and he says, the poem is Invictus. And he read that. And then he said, may we pray. And I thought, oh, Lord. I mean, knowing the guy and knowing about him, you would probably already figure he probably didn't know the Lord, but that sealed the deal right there. He said, read this at my funeral because my head is bloodied but unbowed. Of course, we know the last tick of that heart, there's a whole different scenario, right? And, of course, when Jesus comes, as Paul writes in Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord. So, again, what we have here is the haughty spirit of man in his sin. Now, if we're not careful, we as Christians can begin to have some of that in our own hearts. Not to this degree. Like I said, the Holy Spirit, thank God for this, will restrain us. Here's the thing, folks. We've got to be judgment day honest about this. If the Holy Spirit didn't restrain and keep us, we would do stuff like this even now or worse. It's only by His abiding presence and power and sustaining and protecting and restraining us that we don't go that far. Spurgeon said, if I get to the end of my life and all along the way the Lord has kept me, if at the very second I'm to enter the gates of heaven, the Lord would say, now turn to yourself to be admitted. He said, I would drop headlong into hell. And so that's what we got to understand, is that we can sin to a measure of this. That is, here's the way it would normally happen. We know what the Bible says about God punishing sin. We know He's long-suffering. So sometimes we take that and say, well, since God's long-suffering, I got some more time before I deal with this, you know. Or to take grace and turn it into license to sin. And that's one of the things that Paul deals with, of course, in the Galatian letter, is that, you know, you don't, because you're saved, think, well, the law doesn't mean anything anymore. The moral law always stands against the Christian as well as the non-Christian. And God still takes it just as seriously. Now, the difference is the non-Christian goes to hell if he doesn't repent. We don't. But God may see fit to punish us in some way. And if that punishment is about to come, then the best thing we can do is submit to the rod and thank Him for His discipline, and not thumb our nose at Him. All right, there's one more scripture I want to look at this point, and that's in Zephaniah. We had a little boy in our church in Columbus that he was adopted by his parents, and they named him Zephaniah. And so anytime I referred to a passage in Zephaniah, which didn't happen that often, but sometimes I would, and he was little. I mean, he was like 18 months, 2 years old, even when he was three. Like that. So, and one time I just said, now, they usually called him Zeph. I said, Zeph, I'm not talking about you, okay? All right. Okay, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. Someone read that, please. Okay, that last statement is extremely important. Now, go back to our passage and recall back up there in verse 12 of Ezekiel 8, the end of the verse, for they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. And in fact, it's repeated in chapter 9, verse 9, the end of that verse. They say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And then in Zephaniah, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. Basically, they're saying God's not going to do anything. He's not going to do anything. And the Christian has to be careful that that thought process get in our mind, because of we see all the wickedness around us abounding, and we tend to think, well, God's not doing anything. Now, that shouldn't directly translate, obviously, to us feeling good about our own sin. But it could. Because if we see God not judging, and we do, outwardly at least, the awful, abominable wickedness that goes on all around us, then we might think, we sure got a pass then. We're getting a pass on this because God's not dealing with those extreme sins. Well, the difference is that He will deal with those extreme sins. And He does do it in time as well as for eternity. He does do that sometimes. In fact, when we get to chapter 9, we're going to see, starting next week, Lord willing, we're going to see that God reserves His angelic army, which, by the way, are all male. There is no shred of scripture that says there's female angels, nor little naked baby angels either. They are warriors. And in Ezekiel 9, God basically says, get your axes and go through the city and kill. See, toward the wicked, many times, not all the time, but many times, the angels are God's executioners. toward the righteous, they are, what does Paul say in Hebrews? Ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation. So they care for us. They protect us. But many times, God will send them on a destroyer mission. And so we have to realize that too, that that does happen now. But even if somebody can sin all their life long in the most wicked way and die what seems to be people around them a peaceful death, just go to sleep and die. Oh, the waking up immediately after that. You see. So nobody escapes the punishment of the Lord, even if it looks like in their life that they are. And as Paul says in Romans, we've got to realize that he says to the sinning Jews in particular, but it covers everybody, he says, you are storing up wrath unto the day of the wrath and revelation of God. It's like putting a deposit in a bank. And so many people are just continuing to sin, and that balance that they've got of sin that God's going to deal with just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. All right, let me stop right there and see if anybody's got a question or comment. Yeah, right.
And I'm still that way.
Yeah.
I mean, God strike you dead. Have mercy. I had a friend of mine. He committed suicide and lost his goose. This was back when we was running and being real stupid. He's standing outside the parking lot from the Vietnam vet. And he was crazy when he went over, and when he come back, he wasn't no better. But he stood out there just telling God, strike me dead, God, strike me dead. And I was going at my brother, and I said, we need to go.
Let me distance myself here, yeah.
I didn't even want to ride in the truck with him.
Right.
That's food
right.
My view.
Mm-hmm.
I can't,
Yeah.
Man, he's feeding me nuts.
Right. And, One of the quotes I put up, I think it was during this week while I was, while we were gone, that someone else had shared, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the biggest problem in the church today, and this was probably in the 60s, 1960s, when he preached this and wrote it, because he died in 1984. He said, one of the biggest problems in the church today is a lack of the fear of God.
Right.
And he said, while in Christ, we have entrance to the most holy place. We are righteous and accepted before God. We have to remember He is still the same God who will destroy at His pleasure. And so a healthy respect and reverence for God is lacking. Now, if it was lacking in the 60s, look where we are now. You see. But we've got to realize that that is, that a lack of fear of God will just flow through a person's entire being and actions and thoughts and everything else. Because if they feel like there's no real restraint, then they will do whatever comes to their mind. And again, Christian is not totally immune to doing some things that normally they wouldn't do or they know is sin. Because if they begin to fear God less, then again, like I said, they don't think there's any response by God, that there's any price to pay by that sin. Remember that when Jesus said the following words, He was talking to His disciples, not to lost people. He said, do not fear those who can kill the body only and after that can do nothing else. I tell you who you need to fear. You need to fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then He repeated it. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. Now again, we say, that's a lost man's sermon. He said it to believers.
Amen.
That doesn't mean we're going to go to hell. Understand. But the point of it is, the emphasis is, don't take God for granted. Just don't take Him for granted.
He taught me enough.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah,
me
up, too.
I hope he
well, right. Because that's a sign of our sonship. That's what Paul says in Hebrews. You know.
God will get you in line, and when He does, it can hurt.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Maybe not just your body. It might be what's going on up
yeah.
here, what's going on elsewhere.
Right. Yeah, that's true. And again, you know, we have to realize that confession of sin is a daily, moment-by-moment thing for
yes,
us.
It is. Yes, it is.
real confession, where that means asking God to grant repentance from that sin, which again means, everybody's always illustrated it, and I understand that, I've done it too, turn in an opposite direction. You're going this way, you turn that way. Well, there's a little bit more to it than that. And our Baptist Confession of Faith puts it this way, that when someone truly repents, they have a full purpose, an object in their life to walk no more in that sin. That's what characterizes true repentance. Now, does that mean they never will again? No, as long as they're on earth, they still might. But they've at least purpose in their heart. They've not only said, Lord, forgive me, and I repent, but they put feet to that repentance. And they refuse to walk anymore in that direction, as God helps them. Elijah, yeah.
Elijah called a fire, put water on them.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Put water on them.
Mm-hmm.
Covered. It come down, burn the water, burn it, all of it up.
Right.
And they still gonna walk away from that.
Yeah.
Know they know.
Yeah.
They didn't do it.
Well, that shows two things. The hardness of the heart, and we're talking about the lost man now. The hardness of the heart and a reprobate mind. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 1. God gives them up to a reprobate mind. So as they begin to think, I'm not going to have to worry about God, God says, let me pour that on you some more. Let me pour that on you some more. Now, they're still responsible for that. And that's what he's saying here. Again, verse 17. Do they think it's of no consequence, the house of Judah, that they commit these abominations? And then at the end of the verse, it may be a kind of a strange statement to our eyes and mind. They put the branch to the nose. That's an old expression that was true in the time of the Old Testament and for some time afterward, that basically just means what we would say, thumb their nose at God. That's basically what it means. So, what does God say? Continue in that course, verse 18, and I will deal in my fury, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Folks, as I've said before, we've got to realize the worst kind of judgment that God can bring upon a man or a people is what I call abandonment judgment. That's when God says, you like that sin? Have at it. But there's a reckoning day coming. See? And that's what he's done with America and the world, but particularly America. Listen, we shouldn't be surprised that the land of the free and the home of the brave is full of iniquity and wickedness. We shouldn't be surprised at that. Nor should we think that we got some special status over all the other countries with God that he really won't do something to us like he's done to the others. That's ridiculous. He may do more to us because what did he say? To whom much is given, much is required. There's no land other than maybe we could say Europe in the past, other than Europe, particularly the United Kingdom, but America had more gospel saturation and more mercies of God probably than any other land that's ever existed, including Israel. And yet, what have we done with it? Right? So, yeah, we are more in debt to God as a nation because of our wickedness. And we just got to realize that. And again, we can see that God has given people up to their sin. So it's not where we're saying, oh, we, and I hope this nation, I pray this nation repents before the judgment of God falls. Hey, a little bit too late on that prayer. It's been falling a long time, and it's only getting more and more intense, obviously, and will up until the time when Christ comes. So, all right, any other questions or thoughts or comments about that? Yes, sir. In general, I would think that, yes, but I would never say that God doesn't recover some people from that. And my reason for that, Ray, is we know some people who thumbed their nose at God and just said, take your best shot. And they dove into their sin for maybe years and years and years, and ultimately God saved them. But what Paul is talking about in Romans 1 is the people who God does turn over to themselves. And so I would say in general, yes, when somebody commits to that sin, those sins, and continues in it, regardless of all the times they hear the truth, and they're called to repent, and they see the grace and mercy of God, they keep right on plowing in the sin, then I think that comes back to what Paul says in Hebrews when it says, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin remains, but a certain fearful expectation of the judgment of God. So I would never single out somebody and say, well, look at their life. God's written them off, because we don't know that. But in general, yes, we can say that God does say somebody wants that sin and doesn't want to repent, doesn't want Christ, then they're going to drown in it and die in it, you know. So.
J. Vernon McGee says they better enjoy all they want. Go ahead and live it up.
Yeah. That's true. That's right. So, the thing that we got to come back to is this. This hits home for us personally over people we're concerned about, loved ones, friends, others that we pray for. We've got to realize there is always hope that God will turn them to Himself as long as they're still doing this, right? And so as long as we're still breathing and praying and they're still breathing, we should never lose hope on praying for someone. And ultimately, God is a judge who is righteous and right in all that He does. And so if that person never repents, God's still righteous and just, and He's worthy of our praise. But we don't give up. We keep praying. Right. All right, anything else?